Second Timothy 1.
I've been introducing it for 2 weeks. I'll try to tell you a little bit about what's in these verses this third night. So listen, and when I give you the differences in translation, see if it helps you to understand it better. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, through the will of God, in reference to the promise of the life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, peace, from God the Father in Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers in a pure conscience. How unceasing is my remembrance of thee in my supplications night and day, longing to see thee, remembering thy tears, that I may be filled with joy, having been reminded of the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded in thee also. For which cause I put thee in remembrance, that thou stir up or fan into flame the gift of God which is in thee through the laying on of my hands. Now please notice how the gift of God is going to be expanded and told what accompanied that gift of God. Verse 7. For God gave us not, notice, the gift of God which is in thee. For God gave us not the spirit of fear, but of power and love and of a sound mind. Be not ashamed, therefore, of the testimony of our Lord, that is, the bearing witness to our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but suffer hardship with the gospel, according to the power of God, who saved us and called us with a holy calling. That means he called us with a calling to a holy consecrated life, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before all eternity, but hath now been manifested by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death, and the word means rendered inoperative, who abolished death and brought life and immortality, and this is incorruptibility, and if you are not going to see corruption anymore, you're immortal. He brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. Some of us are saved, and when we are, we do not become aware of the purpose of God saving us. I think most of us, at first, when we were saved, just wanted to escape hell or wanted to go to heaven, but we were not immediately aware that God had more involved in saving us from our sins and taking us to heaven. But he did have more for us, and I have read you in weeks past the things that he was going to do with Paul. And Paul knew why God had saved him. And he says this, and so please let me explain it now, so that when you read it, you'll be able to bring to it the other scriptures. He's an apostle of Christ Jesus through the will of God. That makes you think of Galatians and Revelation. In Galatians, he said, I am an apostle, not of man, neither through a man, but God. And so here, it's the will of God. And it says in Revelation that some call themselves apostles, and they are not, but they are false. And so they are false apostles. And it says in 2 Corinthians that some fashion themselves into ministers of righteousness, so you have false apostles for various reasons. But he says, I am an apostle through the will of God. Now, an apostle is one that is sent. He's set for a purpose. God has something for him to do, and this is tricky, but listen to it now and you will see. Through the will of God, in reference to the promise of the life which is in Christ Jesus, which means that he was sent to promote, to bring to realization the promise of the life which is in Christ Jesus. Now, this promise of God, I was wondering if the promise is the same as that in Luke 24 and in the first part of Acts, because our Savior said in Luke chapter 24 that they were to wait for the promise of the Father. I will send you the promise of the Father, and that is the Holy Spirit. So that's one promise. But turn over to Titus. Turn over to Titus and we'll find two things. Two things about this promise. There are more promises than one, and the same gospel that gives us the other promise, the promise of the Holy Spirit, he also gives us this promise in Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, in reference to the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before all eternity. Now, you see how those two things are cleared up? What is this promise of life? It's the promise of eternal life, and it's nothing that was made on earth, but the promise here was made before all eternity. And Paul says, my business as an apostle is in reference to this promise that God made in eternity, and this promise is life, and this life is in Christ Jesus. What kind of life is it? In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised. Now, this is what is so fascinating once we get that established. You have the promise of God before all eternity. So think of the promise in relation to eternity. Think of eternal, prophetical, and historical. Why? Because everything that occurs on the scene historically is taken one step back prophetically and is taken another step back eternally. Now that is profound. The promise, eternal. The promise then in time is prophetical, and then the prophecy which was promised is in history fulfilled. And so God gives us those three things. The promises of God, this is simply life which is in Christ. Now, grasp this. The life which is in Christ has a twofold aspect. Nobody ever gets that life which is in Christ without placing his faith in that Christ. But nothing about that faith is mentioned in 2 Timothy, according to the promise of the life which is in Christ Jesus. But he tells us about that promise in Titus this way, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised. But it says in verse 1, according to the faith of God's elect. And so you have the life, which is Christ, that's Godward, and you have the faith, which is salvation, which is manward. And so when you read the epistles that go together, I told you that the pastoral epistles are 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, and so Paul in one will explain what is in the other. If you're trying to understand Ephesians, if you will read Colossians, one of them will be a little vague, but when you read them both together, they clarify one another. So think of this. Here are promises that God made before there was anything, before time's eternal, before all eternity. Everything that was going to occur in the creation of man, his fall, his redemption, his glorification, all those things have already transpired in the mind of God in eternity. But then, instead of just keeping everything silent until they occurred when Christ came on the scene, God prophetically started foretelling in the Old Testament what was going to occur in the New Testament. It says this, for instance, "Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel." And you had to wait hundreds of years before that happened, but it did. Think also of Christ riding into Jerusalem. In Zechariah 9:9, "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, lowly, riding upon a donkey." And that's when it happened, when he rode into Jerusalem. Think of Isaiah 53. "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities." Now, all of these things that prophetically we're told before they happened historically in the mind of God were already determined. All of these things are eternal. And then God says, "I will take it a step further," and he gives us the prophetical. And then, notice how it all happens and unfolds. It says, look in chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, at verse 9, "Who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before all eternity, but hath now been manifested by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Notice, everything is in the counsel of God, and then it's in the prophetical scriptures, but then it says when Christ comes on the scene, in verse 10, "It has now been manifested by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ." And this is the challenge that you find in the Old Testament that's quoted in the New. "O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" Christ came, and he abolished death, and he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Which tells us another thing, that God has given us a progressive revelation. I challenge you to show me, even with all these prophetical scriptures, the full truths of the life of Christ, the death of Christ, resurrection, heaven, hell, the eternal state. Tell me where you're going to find all those things in the Old Testament. You say, why, you can't find them there. And not only so, but God withheld them. Peter said, and God tells us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. And so there are some revelations that are held until the very last, and when Christ came upon the scene, then he brought everything to light. But if he brought it to light, what was it before Christ brought it to light? It was in the dark. It was obscure. And so you read in the Old Testament and look for clear teachings about the resurrection and the rapture and heaven, and you'll look and you'll say, oh, that's so vague. God intended it to be, because it was only going to be brought to light by the appearing of Christ Jesus, our Lord. He is the resurrection and the life. And therefore, when he came upon the scene, he is the one who taught about the resurrection and the life. All of these things are determined by God, prophesied in the Old Testament, and when Christ appeared upon the scene, they were fulfilled. This is how it says in John chapter 1. "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." And the word is, he hath led him forth. Now think of this. Here is God, invisible, inscrutable, and the Lord Jesus comes upon the scene, and he reveals God. And the Savior says, "He that has seen me hath seen the Father." In the Old Testament, you read that God is light and God is love, and the Lord Jesus said, "I am light." The scriptures say Jesus, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And so everything that God is, the Lord Jesus Christ manifested. It all was by the appearing of the Lord Jesus. Now, this should come to mind. You find in Titus chapter 2 the same thought of the appearing. But there are two appearings. This appearing is the historical appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he was born in Bethlehem of Judea. But in Titus chapter 2 it says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men hath appeared." When? When Jesus Christ was born. But then it says, now that he has been born, we are looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the appearing of the Lord Jesus unfolded all of these promises of God, revealed God, and then he gave us other promises. And when he appears the next time, then all of these promises are going to be realized. You know what you're waiting for right now? The redemption of the body. And come, Lord Jesus. I'm ready for it any time. But all of these promises are as certain as if they were accomplished for this reason. Suppose I make you a promise. I try to tell the truth, but I physically may be unable to fulfill that promise. And at the same time, all men are liars. I may tell you a lie. But it says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised. And so if God promises, it's a certainty. The only hope when God gives it in the scripture is that it's in the future, but it's just as certain as if it were fulfilled. Why? Because God is omnipotent and God is truth and he cannot lie. And so you say, well, if God makes me a promise, then that promise is a hope, but that hope is a reality because God, who made that promise, cannot lie. So Paul said, I know why I'm here. He said, I am an apostle and my business is the promise of life which is in Christ. Now, think, life which is in Christ. But I told you that in Titus, he says, I am here for the faith of God's elect. It's the same thing. The life is in Christ, but that life is secured by faith which is in Christ. Now, here is what is so remarkable, that Paul, knowing what Christ has done, knowing what has to occur in the hearts of sinners before they're saved, that is faith, look in chapter 2 to show you what he has to go through now, that the promise of the life in Christ can be realized. This is what he says in verse 10. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. God has his elect, but Paul says, I have to suffer and I have to endure. That's a remarkable thing. Why didn't God, since he's doing everything, just without man doing anything, just impart that election? But he doesn't. There's no man who has ever been saved without believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul says, in my case, I know of many that have not been saved, apart from my, as it says in verse 10, I endure all things for the elect's sake. Let me ask you this. How was a Philippian jailer in Acts 16 saved? Paul and Silas had to be beaten, cast into prison, an earthquake had to be sent, and then Paul was there with a message, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And I'm sure I could say to God, I have better ways of getting him the message than this way. I don't have to go through. But Paul said, I endure all things for the elect's sake. Do you realize that the gospel was brought to the Galatians? He said, you know that because of an infirmity of the flesh, I preached the gospel to you for the first time. So think of that. Now, I want you to see this scripture. Turn to Colossians chapter 1. This is Paul, knowing he is an apostle. For what was he sent? He's going to bring salvation and life to God's elect. But in Colossians chapter 1, not only the salvation of God's elect, but in Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, after the elect are saved by what Paul has endured, verse 24, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and Philip on my part, that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh, for his body's sake, which is the church. And so, this promise of God is a wonderful thing, but Paul says, what I've had to go through to get it realized, to get people saved, think of the Philippian jailer, and also to have the churches perfected, he said, I'm willing to endure all of this suffering. And thinking of that, he goes on now, and I must tell you what he's going to do with all of these things he says about his own suffering. Verse 6. He says, "For which cause I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God, which is in thee through the laying on of my hands." Paul said, God has given me a gift, and it meant that I had to endure. It meant that I had to suffer. It meant that I had to experience all of the painful things in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And now he says, Timothy, you have a gift from God as well. And so what are you to do? Look, I'll show you. He says in verse 8, "Be not ashamed, therefore, of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but suffer hardship." You understand? Look at chapter 2, verse 3. "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." Now, that's a dangerous thing. When a man comes to apply for a job, and you tell him the terrible things that he's going to have to go through, usually we hold those things back. But the Apostle Paul says, now, I have been gifted by God, and all that God wanted me to do, I've been willing to suffer in my body, that souls may be saved and that the church may be perfected. He said, now, Timothy, he said, I want you to join me in that suffering. And this is why it's here. All right. You find some remarkable things about the gift that God gives. Look at verse 6, first of all. No, I think before I tell you about that gift, I'm going to tell you about the matter of salvation. If you came and asked me about some individuals, is this man saved? Is that woman saved? I would say, I'm not sure. I've heard them make a profession in Christ, but I'm not sure. Do you realize that God expects us to look at one another and to be persuaded or doubtful about their salvation? Do you realize that? He says it. He said, I'm persuaded that the faith that was in your grandmother and in your mother was genuine. The unfeigned faith that is in thee, and he said, and I'm persuaded it's in you also. And so there are some people that profess faith in Christ, and I have no faith at all in their faith, their profession of faith in Christ. How sad. And so God doesn't expect us to believe everybody who says he's saved. It says this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. And the Lord Jesus speaks about wolves in sheep's clothing, and he says, by their fruits you shall know them. And so I'm looking at you, I'm not sure whether you are saved or not. And so the only one who can really know is yourself. And then at the same time, if you look over my life and I look over your life as a whole, I say, yes, I am persuaded that this man, this woman, is truly saved. That's what Paul has done concerning Lois and Eunice and Timothy. And so there's no such thing as judgmental. How dare you say you don't think that I'm saved? Paul looked at three generations, and he says, I've looked at you. Yes, I think Lois is saved. I think Eunice is saved. And I think Timothy is saved. There's feigned faith and unfeigned faith. And unfeigned faith is unhypocritical faith. And Judas Iscariot had abundance of hypocritical faith. But the Lord Jesus saw right through him. All right, now, what do you do and how do you encourage someone like Timothy, who has this gift, to fulfill that gift so that at the end of his life he can say, I have finished my course? First of all, you remind him that he has this gift, that it is divinely imparted through the hands of the Apostle Paul. Now, do not try to get around that. Paul said it was imparted through my hands, and I told you in past weeks that Paul had the gift of healing, and he had the gift of imparting to Timothy a certain gift that Christ had given in eternity. Notice, when Christ ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. How long ago that was. But now, these gifts are distributed in time. And here is one of these gifts that is distributed through the laying on of the hands of the Apostle Paul. And I could wish that there were apostles today who still had that power in them. And if you go to the Church of England, and if you go to the Church of Rome, they will say, yes, we have apostles, and we can lay our hands on you. But as one brother said, empty hands on an empty head imparts nothing. But in Paul's case, that was the power that he had, because he not only was an apostle, but he was a teacher, and he was an evangelist. He had variety of gifts. And Peter, looking at him, said, the wisdom that is given unto our brother Paul. He had the gift of wisdom, abundance of gifts. And so Timothy's gift was given instrumentally. Understand, eternally and historically, when Christ went to heaven, it was given, but it was instrumentally given through the Apostle Paul. Now, if it has been given, the gifts and callings of God are not repented of. So here is a gift that is given to Timothy. And this is what you must understand about gifts. At first, when I was reading about gifts in 1 Corinthians 13, I almost had it correct, but not quite, for this reason. It says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. So that means that you can have a gift, but not have what? Love. Do you understand? And so, when God gives a gift, he does not give the accompanying necessities to make that gift effectual. But that's wrong. They are given, but they can be lost. Not the gift, but the accompanying graces. Look now at the next verse. He gave you the gift, for which cause I put thee in remembrance that you stir up the gift of God, which is given thee through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us not a spirit of, now these are the things associated with the giving of the gift, the spirit of fearfulness, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So what did he give him with that gift? Power, love, a sound mind. But what is he telling to do with that gift? Stir it up. Then what can happen to the gift? What happens to a fire? And I can remember Brother Rose to this day up there. If the fire would get a little low, he would go over and stir it and throw wood on and have it roaring. But the fire didn't go out. But it can get low. And in like manner, a man's gift can get low. It says, in a coming day, because iniquity shall abound, the love of the many shall what? Wax cold. Well then, is love the same temperature? It can wax cold. If it's the love of God, it doesn't go away. If you have faith, that faith can diminish. The Lord Jesus said to Peter in Luke 22, I prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. It can be great faith, and it can be little faith. But if you have that faith, it can never fail because Christ intercedes. Now, if you have a gift from God, that gift is never taken away. But because of your personal neglect or cultivation of that gift, it can burn brightly or it can burn dimly. And it can be manifested without love and without power and without sanity. But if the gift that came is still in contact with power, love, and a sound mind, then think of this. It means then, if, first of all, God did not give us a spirit of fear, then I have courage to preach that message. And he gave us power, then I can preach it with power. And love, then I can give it from my heart to those that do not love me and reject me. And also I can give it with sanity and clearness because I have a sound mind. You see the significance of that. When God gave that gift, he gave you the courage to preach it. And he gave you the power, as it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, how that our gospel came unto you, not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance. And when God gives the gift and it's functioning to the full, you have that power when you give it, and also in love. But now tell me, in the Old Testament, there was a prophet of God that was sent with a message to Nineveh, and there wasn't a drop of love in his heart. If Jonah had seen Nineveh perish, he would have said, praise the Lord. And so he preached the message of God, but there was no love in it. and he was complaining about what God did. But God, when he gives you the gift, and that gift is functioning fully, you have the power to preach it, and you have the love to impart it. And also, this is most important, I've heard some preaching of the Word of God, and it didn't seem as if it were with sanity. But it says this, God has given us a sound mind, a sober mind. And so I preach fearlessly, and I preach powerfully, and I preach lovingly, and I preach intelligently. Wouldn't you like to have preachers who preach that way all the time? That would be delightful. And this is what will happen if that gift is fanned into flame, if it is stirred up. But people have keep telling me this. I say, I've got to study. They said, you don't have to study anymore the rest of your life. Yes. And I could come, and there would be a little flame flickering there. But I hope that I've been fanning and stirring up whatever God's gift has been to me. And that's what we have to do. Notice that the gift that is given and all things that accompany it do not sustain themselves. Would you remember that? They have to be sustained. Notice, who does the fanning in the flame? You say, Timothy does. Who gave the gift? Christ and Paul. And once the gift is given, who has to fan it and keep it in a flame? You say, why? The individual that possesses it. You see? And so all of these things are your responsibility. And you can have a gift from God, and it can be so neglected, as it says in 1 Thessalonians of Timothy, neglect not the gift that is in thee. Say the Archippus to fulfill the ministry which God has given him in the Lord. Their gifts that are given, and they're neglected, and they are not allowed or to burn brightly, and yet they have the gifts, but they're dormant, and they're not fervent. So keep this in mind. So here is this gift, and this gift, when it came, had everything that was necessary. We're saved and we're given all things that pertain to life and godliness. And when the gift comes, everything that is needful to exercise that gift is there. But what happened, if you can remember, when Peter, James, and John were on the Mount of Transfiguration with Christ, what happened to those 9 apostles down in the valley? Do you remember? A father came with a son that was demon-possessed. And the father pleaded with those who had been gifted to cast out demons. Cast out my son's demon. And they were powerless. And the father came to the Lord Jesus and said, I brought them to your disciples, and they weren't able to cast them out. And the Lord Jesus said, oh, faithless generation, bring them to me. And finally, those 9 came to him and said, why could we not cast them out? And the Lord Jesus said, because of your little faith. He gave them the gift, but their faith had become small, and they were not able to cast out that demon. Let me tell you of Peter. When Peter said, if it's you, bid me come to thee upon the water. And the Savior said, come. And when he said, come, did he give him the power to walk on the water? And did he walk on the water? Until what happened? He saw the surroundings, and what immediately happened to everything that he had at the first, it disappeared. And that's what I'm telling you. The circumstances can change the power and assurance that you have, and what you were able to do a moment ago, a moment later, you're able to be sinking beneath the waters. And so, fan in the flame. Stir up the gift that's yours. Neglect not the gift that is in thee. And so, these are important things I told you tonight about the gift of God. So, don't you forget these things. You keep them in your mind. You bring them you bring them to your remembrance, and by God's grace, I will bring them to your remembrance. All right. Just this. It says in verse 10 that Jesus Christ abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This verse is illustrated when Christ says that God sent him to save souls, and he says, I'll let you read it. Turn to John chapter 5. I want you to see how strange it reads. John chapter 5. And look at verse of your mission. Make it chapter 6. Chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verse 40. This is the will of God, of my Father, that everyone that beholdeth the Son and believeth on him should have eternal life. All right, you've got eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day. You've got eternal life, but what are you going to do? You're going to die. Do you understand? That's what's so remarkable. You have it now, but you're going to die, but Christ is going to raise you at the last day. And this is the same with the eternal life that's spoken of by the Apostle Paul. It says that Christ came and he abolished death. And it says the same thing in Hebrews chapter 2. It said he destroyed the devil who had the power of death. And the word is kata ergetomai. It means to render inoperative. Now, death is under control, and at Christ's word, it will be banished. Eventually, and it says, the last enemy that shall be destroyed, and here is that same word, abolished and done away with, is death. But potentially, everything is done. All that God is going to do has already been done, and all the promises of God are as good as fulfilled, because it says in Romans chapter 8, that whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. Have you been glorified yet? And yet it's spoken of as a certainty. Why? Because all of these things have been planned before all eternity, and then they've been prophesied, and they've been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. So, take heart for this reason. God has given us a gift, and those like Timothy, and remember this, because it's so sad, and I see Paul becoming frightened when he looks at Timothy. Do you remember another young man that went with Paul on a missionary journey named John Mark? And what happened when he started to go into the dangerous regions of Antioch? Went home to Jerusalem. Isn't that a sad thing? And now he says, I've got you, Timothy, and I have to prevent in you the thing that happened in John Mark. And so he said, the reason I'm doing this is because I believe you're genuinely saved, that you have a gift from God. And he said, now this is what's going to encourage you. The things that I tell you that accompany that gift, the fact that you have a real gift from God, and I want you to look upon my example as a servant of God. So, if we have those three things, if we know that God has given the gift, and that all things to make that gift effectual come with it, and the Apostle Paul and others have set the example to follow, then if we meditate on those things, just as Paul said, I finish my course. By God's grace, we shall finish our course. And time is gone, and I finished my course. Now, Father, we thank you for these things that we've studied tonight. We are glad that, though it's taken so many thousands of years, you've given us a full revelation. And as in eternity, and prophetically, and historically, so our God, when we get in eternity, you will continue it. Thou hast told us that in the ages to come, you will show the exceeding riches of your grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Before all eternity, these things were in your heart, our God, and throughout all eternity, they shall be unfolded to us. We thank you for the so great salvation, for the fullness of Jesus Christ, our Lord. So help us to be the men and women of God we should be, pray, and not disappoint men like Paul, who is looking for others to fill the places that they are being removed from because of old age and death. Help us, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ the Lord.